What we do get to do this morning is, as God's people from many different histories, many different families, backgrounds, we get to gather together as his people and worship him. And as we do that, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. And our Father and God, you are holy. You sit on the praises of your people as if those praises were a throne. You are a king, and yet you are not far off from us. We've assembled this morning to glorify your name in the congregation. We stand in awe of you, and we sing to you. You have gathered us from many families with many histories, and even that is part of your glorious kingship. So you are ruling, and even when our faith is small and we can't see it, we believe that you rule over presidents and elections and wars and gas prices and all things. We believe that you will be honored by everyone in due time. We will be glad then that we worshiped you now, and we offer you this morning our worship in Jesus' name. Amen. The first of the Ten Commandments prohibits the worship of false gods. The second of the Ten Commandments prohibits false worship of the true God. This is Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, much longer than the first commandment we saw last Lord's Day. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to those who love me and keep my commandments. God himself, apart from Jesus, which obviously those who received the Ten Commandments originally did not know, God apart from Jesus does not have physical dimensions or limitations, which means that any carved or painted artwork intended to depict him directly is lying. Sculpture, painting, artwork has dimensions, which means it has limitations, and God does not have those. Artwork intended to depict him directly is automatically, immediately lying. It's a false representation of God, and therefore it can't honor God. It can't be a way to worship him. Even though creation points to God, nothing in the ocean or on land or in the sky can stand in for him. We're not meant to look at any of those things and think him, even though we're to look at those things and think of him as their maker. It is interesting to me that God attaches his own jealous character as a reason to this commandment rather than to idolatry. I think if I was writing it, I wasn't writing it. If I was writing it, I would probably want to attach it to the idolatry. I, the Lord, am a jealous God. But God actually attaches his reason based on his character to true worshipers who claim to be worshiping the true God, but were doing it wrongly. Those who claim to worship him alone, who claim to be obeying the exclusive command to worship him, but who do not worship him according to his revelation, but according to their own imagination, will be punished generationally. Wrong worship of the true God, he claims he'll punish through generations. Certainly this applied to Israel. I think even Peter's description, though, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, where he's telling Gentiles predominantly that they are ransomed from their feudal ways of life inherited from their forefathers. I think that is a way to talk about God's punishment on the pagans, the unbelieving Gentiles. Because error propagates. Error about God itself is one of the judgments on those who hate God. Think wrong things about God, that error will continue to happen unless God interrupts it for generations to come. On the other hand, God spreads blessing over and through those who love him. Well beyond three or four generations, he says, to the thousands, and that probably is to the thousands of generations. Our obedience to God's commandments start with undivided and then undistracted worship in spirit and truth. We don't use images to stand for him. We don't carve things or paint things to make us think of him. That is a distraction from what he has told us in truth. So if you find areas in your own life where imagination about God, probably best summarized under the statement, "My God is not like that." That's probably the most typical way it's explained. Our imaginations are defended. If you have those that you are resisting his word with, or if there are other sins that you need to confess and seek his forgiveness for, then now's the time for us to do that. If you desire and are able to kneel in confession, please do so. Then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Lord, it seems that we have as many ideas about you as there are persons to have ideas. As a nation, we have rejected your truth, and we love our own darkened and vain imaginations. Even if we use your name, it is often only to say, "My God would not do that." We make you in whatever image we desire and have in many places, in some cases for many generations. We come before you now, though, and confess that sin and acknowledge that you can interrupt that cycle and you can cause men to see the light and you can turn a generation from their pride and idolatry and start them new in Christ. We ask you to do that. Father, we in the church confess our guilt for not attending precisely to your word. We have not been vigilant for truth and have allowed false doctrine and false worship to occur in your name. Please forgive us. Help us to love you in purity, in spirit, and in truth. Thank you for the resurrection of your Son, in whom is our righteousness and our life. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder of what we have, the hope that we have, comes from Paul's sermon in Acts 17 this morning. Not yet had this as one of our reminders of forgiveness, but it seems applicable. Paul said this, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And that is our assurance, that Jesus is raised from the dead, and that risen Jesus has taken our judgment, while we also look forward to his coming judgment on those who refuse to repent and believe. We worship in the hope of seeing him face to face, that our judgment has been taken, and so let's continue to sing.
This morning we're going to be reading from Genesis 10. We're going to read all 32 verses. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. "These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Rephath, Togarma. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language by their clans and their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, Sabteca. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Resen between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Ananim, Libahim, Naphtuhim, Parthrusim, Kalushim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, the firstborn of Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Ashur, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the first one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almedad, Shaleph, Hazarmaveth, Jira, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abamael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Let's pray together. Father, without your word, we might be inclined to conclude that history is but a string of coincidences, and that going forward we are reduced to praying that it'll all work out all right. But we read passages like these, and we know that the possibility of really bad people was ensured by your saving Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and of course their father Noah, and their wives. Please help us to look at these things and then grow our faith accordingly, to trust the promises of your word. Remove the scales of doubt from our eyes, that we would then see your merciful and constant work for us. As we look at how history has unfolded according to what you have said, may we take equal confidence in that what you have said regarding the future will also transpire for us. We give you praise as the God who are both sovereign and good in all of these things. And then you care about far more than we do. We ask this morning that you would increase our care and interest in politics. Too many of us as conservative Christians would prefer to withdraw from political conversation, citing along the way a trust in your sovereign control. But as evidenced by the passage we just read, you ordain not only ends but also means to those ends as well. We ask that you would use our informed voting and our gracious, winsome and clear arguments to influence and the decisions of our legislators and other elected officials. We ask that you would give political leaders a right understanding of their biblical responsibility to lead and to serve ethically and in the best interests of their constituents, including the unborn. And we then would ask that, according to what Paul has told Timothy, we would be able to, by your grace, lead peaceful and tranquil lives. We want to pray this morning, turning our attention even to the needs of our people, for the Massey's brother-in-law, Fred, who's still recovering in the hospital from his spinal injury about 3 weeks ago, and now most recently recovering from a stroke. We want to pray in particular for his son Stephen and ask that you would save him. May Stephen be confronted with the faith of Fred and other believers involved in the situation as they minister to Fred and they depend upon you. Continue to strengthen Fred in particular as he makes progress in his rehabilitation. As he undergoes rehab, please help him to enjoy a full and speedy recovery, being able to use all of his limbs freely, and for him not to have any recurrences or setbacks going forward. We thank you that he had a good day yesterday and that as he was able to enjoy some of that additional movement of those of that leg that had been out of commission for a while, that's a small victory that you have granted. Please grant many, many more. We want to pray for the continued recovery of Ralph Durden as he adjusts to the cataract surgery on the one eye, and he goes in for the other eye this Wednesday. We pray that that would go equally smoothly and that you'd grant him another quick recovery. For the other injured and ill that are among us, we ask that you would grant full and speedy healing while using those things to increase our gratefulness along the way. You often use discomfort to remind us of the comforts that you give. We're never quite as aware of what it feels like to live pain-free than we're reminded when we experience pain. And of course, in all these things, you help us to look forward to the day when we will no longer be subject to those sorts of earthly discomforts that are the consequence of the presence of sin among us. We ask you to do this again today. We ask today for your grace. We ask that you would favor your people. We don't deserve it ourselves, but Jesus does. And you give us an inheritance along with him. Give grace to the churches of Marysville as we advance the gospel on Sundays and other days of the week by our words, by our conduct. We ask you to give grace to the Good Shepherd's Children's Home in India as they work to advance the gospel in southern India, first living it out among those precious orphan girls. Give grace to the Children's Law Center of Washington under the leadership of Andrew Schneidler as they help bring families together in our state, placing foster children in forever homes and putting feet to something that is so near and dear to your heart, namely adoption. Give grace to Evangel Classical School as we work to expand our worldview and our own capacity to help the next generation of believers to be used by Christ in all corners of his domain. Give grace today to us, your worshipers, as we continue now to lift high your name together. We depend upon you in all these things. We ask your Spirit to work among us, and we make these requests in boldness in Christ's name. Amen.
Lord, we do come before you as those who are feeble and frail, but by faith we come into your presence and praise you as our great King. You are gracious, merciful, unfailing. You continue to work out your sovereign plan to get glory from every tribe, tongue, and nation. I ask that you would increase our vision and our taste of your bountiful care, and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Identity is a powerful thing. Knowing who we are, who we belong to, this is very important. Knowing who our people are gives us a sense of establishment, establishedness. Knowing who our people are gives us a place, tells us where we belong, who we belong to. Sometimes it even gets us into fights, identifying with our people. We know at least some of who we are as individuals when we know more about our people, the group, again, that we belong to. Identity is a teaching tool. Parents use this kind of thing all the time. Mom says, look, we, and then the last name, we don't act like that. We act like this. This is who you are. This is what our people is like. This is how we act. This is how we behave. And a lot of that is really good because God is the one who made families. Families are his idea, starting with male and female in his image, Adam and Eve and their children. But as time went on and as there were more families, God then also ordained communities of those families and cities and states and nations. God even gave languages and established and continues to establish boundaries for those peoples. All of the distinctions and divisions are in his hands. They are for his glory, and they have much that is good about them. They do also have some bad. In particular, they have some bad, as sinful men use those distinctions and divisions from sinful hearts to then hurt one another or to be proud against others. But the answer for the current trend toward multiculturalism in our day and the push towards everybody being equal is misinformed. Because while it is true that everyone is equal in one way as an image bearer of God, our current political teachers are not trying to get us to think about that. They're trying to erase all distinctions, remove all boundaries, and that actually just makes people mad. That's not how God made it to be. Genesis 10 actually starts to show that even more. Genesis 10 verse 1 through chapter 11 verse 9 is actually the next book, the next Toledot, the next book of generations in the book of Genesis. Verse 1 of chapter 10 begins with that Toledot, the generations. And like I said, it extends through chapter 11 verse 9. You get chapter 10, verses 1 through 32, which is all a genealogy, and then you get a different story at the beginning of chapter 11 until verse 10, and there's another genealogy. So the event, which I'll talk about at the beginning of chapter 11, is intended to be seen with the genealogical information. The table of nations, as it's often called, in Genesis 10, 1 through 32, and the Tower of Babel, or the dispersal of nations from Babel, is in chapter 11, 1 through 9. They go together, and I'm going to mention that a few different times over the next couple weeks so that we keep it in mind that they go together. Since they go together, we actually need to ask the question why chapter 10 came first. Why chapter 10's genealogy of all of the different nations that came out of Babel, why those different nations are listed first before their time of being dispersed at Babel. On a timeline, Genesis 11 happens before Genesis 10. So in this book, 10:1 through 11:9, Act 1 is chapter 10, Act 2 is chapter 11, but Act 2 chronologically happens before, it precedes the genealogy. When we get to chapter 11, verse 1, you're going to see it says, all the world was together and had one language. That doesn't happen after chapter 10 with all of the languages and tribes and different places. Chapter 11's issue in Babel happens before chapter 10. So when we read verbs in chapter 10, such as spread in verse 5, dispersed in verse 18, spread abroad in verse 32, we are reading the result of what we see in chapter 11, verse 8, and the Lord dispersed them. Chapter 10 is the enacting of the Lord's dispersing, which we'll read about later. By the way, Jonathan did an absolutely fantastic job of reading all of those names. Whether he said them right or not, it sounded good. It sounded right. I have nothing to pick at in any of the pronunciations. It was fantastic. I hope to do as well when we get through the particular verses. But multiple times throughout Genesis 10, we see the spreading idea, the dispersing idea. All of that is a result of what happens at the Tower of Babel. Why put it first? Why put this description of all these peoples and groups and nations first before the event that actually was the start? According to verse 10, and in fact, if all we had was verse 10, it seems like this diversification appears as a somewhat natural consequence of men multiplying and filling the earth. On one hand, what happens in Genesis chapter 10 is very much image-bearing. It is the result of God's blessing on Noah and his sons, the recommissioning to be fruitful, multiply, fill the whole earth. Here it is. This is a sign, a proof of God's blessing on his commission to them. As the numbers of people grow, they move then to different spots. They are filling the earth. That seems right. If all we had was chapter 10, it seems like this is only good. The only question we might have in reading chapter 10 and not thinking that it's totally good is the languages part. Why not move but keep the same language? That sort of at least should pique our interest And actually, it is the language difference that chapter 11 explains. It was a confusion of tongues that was the Lord's means to move the people away to different spots. They were actually driven by differences in language to find their own people and go be together where they could understand each other. Rather than they moved away, they were all together and decided to start talking differently. It started with the difference in language, but in chapter 10, all by itself, we don't see that. The sense in chapter 11 at the beginning is that all the earth was one, which means that the streams of civilization in chapter 10 come from Babel headwaters. Again, why not put the genealogy after that event? I think one of the reasons, and I hinted at it already, one of the reasons to put the genealogy first is to demonstrate God's faithfulness to fulfill his blessing on Noah and his sons. If Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel, if that story came first, and then they went to fill the earth, it'd be hard not to see anything but bad about that, a consequence of their sin, rather than a good part of God's promise and commission to fill the earth. So this extensive paper trail in chapter 10 is providing the proof of God's promise and blessing on Noah and his sons. I think that this genealogy also demonstrates that God is pleased. There is a place for God's pleasure with families and nations and languages. The fact that it comes before the description of his judgment in chapter 11 is a way for us to see that God actually, again, to one extent, is pleased with this dispersal. Now, God being pleased with our family and national loyalties still needs to be put in context that God is not only pleased with our family and national identities. In fact, what family we're a part of or what nation we belong to cannot save us. Not in and of itself. And when men put their trust in other men above their trust in God, that leads to his judgment. But if men are putting their trust in God and receiving their familial and national identities as one of God's gifts to them, then it's appropriate. And our sort of individualistic, except for war and the Olympics, the United States is very individualistic, and we think about ourselves as self-contained. That's wrong. And even within the Christian church, because we've had so much emphasis on individual salvation, which, yes, only individuals are saved, but they're brought into a group. We've had so much emphasis on individuals that we have forgotten to appreciate the stream of civilization that we're a part of and all the gifts that God gives to us from our ancestors, from those identities. Again, anybody who values those identities higher than God is in trouble, because those things can't ultimately deliver. But if we receive them from God as blessings to us, as common graces to us, then it is good. If Genesis 10 had followed Genesis 11, 1 through 9, we'd have almost no other option than to interpret the division of nations as a negative. With Genesis 10 coming before Genesis 11, we can actually then get some of the positive while then also studying the negative later. This way, the dispersal of humanity reflects both parts of God's blessing and parts of his displeasure, parts of his judgment. Now, we've already studied one long genealogy in Genesis chapter 5. This genealogy in chapter 10, which I know you woke up this morning, I'm sure if I was on Facebook and I was friends with you all, I would have seen all of your enthusiasm. All of you liked the Trinity Evangel Church Facebook post saying it was Genesis 10, 1 through 32. And I would have seen your excitement to get into another one again. And I'll tell you right now, this is part one of chapter 10. So enjoy. You can Facebook about it all week long now. But there are some differences between chapter 10's genealogy and what we saw in chapter 5. First of all, there is no worldwide destruction that happens after this one. In other words, this one sticks. So these streams of civilization that we find in Genesis chapter 10 don't get muddied with a flood and then we have to have brand new streams coming from headwaters again. From this point on, through the rest of the Bible, through the rest of history, these streams stick. That's different than what we saw in Genesis 5, because in Genesis 5, then there was the flood, and only one family of eight made it through to start humanity again. A second difference in this genealogy is that there are no ages mentioned. A third difference is that nations and languages result here from the one source, as opposed to Genesis 5, everybody was still considered one nation. They didn't really call themselves a nation, a people, and they all had one language. And in fact, no place names or tribal names of peoples are in chapter 5 at all. There's no Eames, there's no Ites. Those are the endings of some of the words in chapter 10. There's none of those in chapter 5. Now, why is this called a table of nations? Maybe you have a Bible that heads the section that way. Lots of things. If you went online and you typed in table of nations into a Google search, you find all kinds of information. If you haven't heard about it before, it's called a table of nations. Why? Well, because a table, and usually you're only thinking about it when you're reading a textbook or when you're working in Microsoft Excel. Usually when you're thinking about a table, you're thinking about your kitchen table with a flat surface on the top and four legs. But table is also a name for anything that we put into systematic arrangement. We might put things into columns and rows. That's a table, whether you have the boxes shadowed or not, dated as if printed from a spreadsheet. But calling it a table is just to say that this is a set of facts and figures systematically presented. I know you can't see the names. That's not really the point, to see the names on that slide. But you've got Noah and his sons and grandsons and great-grandsons and great-great-great-grandsons, as many as generations listed here in Genesis chapter 10. And this is a way to arrange the data. So it's called the Table of Nations, because some 70 nations, by the time we get to the end, some 70 nations end up being represented here. But it's called Table of Nations, again, because it's a list. We typically put our genealogical lists in trees rather than tables. And we've got the top, and then they spread out going to the bottom. But this is just another way to describe it. Genesis 10 focuses on the great development and movement of families that were of interest to Israel. We are headed from the flood to Babel to Abram in terms of persons from Adam to Noah to Abram. We're trying to get to Abram. This is now explaining where all of these nations, by the time of Abram and then Israel after Abram, this is where all the nations around Israel came from. The table begins with and treats most briefly the sons of Japheth. And the reason for that is, as you'll see in a moment, because Japheth, where the Japhethites and descendants went, ended up being furthest away geographically from Israel. Israel knew about them, but had the least amount of contact. So Japheth is treated first and most brief because they had the least to do with Israel. Ham is treated next because from Ham come the Babylonians, the Egyptians, and the Canaanites, which sound really familiar to anybody who's read the Old Testament. They are those with whom Israel had the most to do. That is, outside of Israel and really some of Israel's fiercest enemies. The Shemites are treated last, as is usually the order for the chosen line to follow. Just like Cain came before Seth, and just like Ishmael comes before Isaac, so now the non-chosen lines out of Noah come and are presented before the last line, Shem, from whom Eber comes. Did you notice that when Jonathan was reading it? Shem is described as the father of the Eberites. Eber is more than likely where the name Hebrew comes from. So all of the Hebrews came from Shem. He's the last one that gets discussed. Now, while I was doing some research for this message, came across what is supposed to be the earliest known map of the world found in Europe in this Abbey Library of St. Gall. It's the oldest map naming Europe. It's in Latin, but you can still see Asia, Africa, and Europa. And so Asia is Sem or Shem. So Shem, the Shemites, the Semites. And Africa would be Ham or Ham, and then you've got Europa, which would be from Japheth. The little box is Latin Ecce sic divisserunt terram filii Noah post diluvium, translated, lo, thus did the sons of Noah divide the world after the flood. And the T, this is known as an ONT map, or a T and O map. And there's actually a number of them. It is supposed to be a world map, probably the top, the one side of the world in particular that they were familiar with. And the T consists of the Mediterranean, the Russian Don River, and the Nile, dividing the three continents of Asia, Africa, and Europe. The O is the encircling ocean. But nevertheless, it's interesting that what's at the center of this map would be Jerusalem. And actually, a lot of the initial cartography centered in Jerusalem, or at least the Middle East, and from out of there the world came. Now here's another more detailed map that, according to some fine print down at the bottom, was printed in 1818. And I really like this one, even though it's a complete oversimplification. So all of the pinkish color are the Hamites, all of the yellowish color at the top are the Japhethites, and all of Africa is the Hamites. The problem is, again, that it is an oversimplification. I tend to like, at this level, oversimplification. I am not a genealogy guy. So, like, I used lots of work from commentators and Bible dictionaries and other people who are much more detail-oriented about these kinds of things than I would be. So I like this, and I'm going to, even in my outline, have some oversimplification as well. But again, what's at the center? 1818, what's at the center? The Middle East. And from there spread all the nations of the earth through Noah's three sons. It's not an accident. It is part of both God's judgment and God's blessing that it can happen. Now the ESV Study Bible, and I get again on the slide that the names are small, focuses in, rather than on the world, focuses in on some of the initial movements of the different people groups. And if you can see, and when I put my notes online, I'll have pictures of these three maps in the notes on the website. So you can zoom in on them a little bit more carefully. And in fact, I'll even link to where I got them online so you can see the original sources themselves. But this is a little bit more specific because you can see that there's some overlap between where some of the sons went. So this is much more precise. It's not as much of an oversimplification, but you can get still big groups of where the three sons went. So one commentator said this, quote, "It may very well be questioned whether a man should ever preach on a chapter such as this," unquote. And here I am giving it a shot. So let's look at the actual chapter itself. I smiled. I was glad when Jonathan read through it, not just because of how confidently and good he did in reading it, but because I also get that some of you will never read Genesis 10. And it might be the only time in your life you ever hear it read. So I think that's fine. To hear God's word read, this is just as much inspired and profitable, even if we have to take a step back and consider how it should be profitable to us. It's part of God's word, so it is in some way. So let's look at it. The heading is provided for the whole thing in verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. Moses makes it clear that Noah fathered no additional sons, and that there weren't any human offspring born while on the ark. It was three sons who survived, and yet it was all three sons who survived. That's a cause for praise. None of the eight who entered died, even in the midst of that work and long time on the ark. And again, that they fathered no sons until after the flood, after they came off the ark. These are facts that unite the entire human race. We are not, and I get, it depends on what definitions you want to use. I am persuaded by calling us one race with different ethnic groups, as opposed to calling us different races of people. We are all from Noah, all over the world, and his three sons. We have a common ancestry. It starts here in Genesis 10. We are all image bearers, red, brown, yellow, black and white, precious in his sight. Jesus loves the genealogies of the world. Now in verse 1, it's named Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That seems to be the order of their age. Shem the oldest, Japheth the youngest. But in the rest of chapter 10, they're presented in the opposite order, Japheth, Ham, and Shem, because of distance away from the chosen line to ultimately getting to the chosen line. This is the whole known world as summarized. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1 makes that clear. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. So what we're about ready to see comes as a result after the Tower of Babel. And we'll start with the Japhethites. Look, you don't need to write down all those things. I'm giving it to you because they're the right kind of generalizations and potentially oversimplifications that encourage me. And all I've given you are just the seven sons. There are grandsons and further generations listed about the Japhethites. I'm just giving you the sons. Generally speaking, the Japhethites went Europeward when there wasn't Europe. They went to the north and generally west of the Middle East. See them in verses 2 through 5. They are the Indo-Europeans, Europe and one branch into Persia and India. We would probably summarize this group as the Gentiles. When the Bible talks about Gentiles, not just pagan and heathens, but Gentiles, this is the group, the Japhethites. Japheth is the one who is identified, or at least his descendants, with coming across the Caucasus, which is a geopolitical region at the border of Europe and Asia, home to the Caucasus Mountains. And so from Japheth come the Caucasians. Whoa. Whose descendants settled largely in Asia Minor near the Black Sea. Verse 2 gives us his sons. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. I'm going to spend more time on the sons than on the following generations. But based on comparing and contrasting a number of commentaries and other articles that are specifically about the Table of Nations, these are some oversimplified summaries. So I did get some of the pictures from Wikipedia. These right here are not from Wikipedia. So if you disagree, great. The Scythians did not come from Magog. Then I will say bless you. And I'll change it for next time. Again, generalizations. From Gomer came the Sumerians who settled north of the Black Sea. Further descendants from Gomer seem to have lived in Germany, France, Spain, and Britain. They went a long way. From Magog possibly came the Scythians who lived north of the Caspian Sea. From Madai came the Medes. And like the last time I studied this was pre any omnibus reading. Those of you students or auditors who had to read Herodotus, or you had to read Thucydides or some of the other historical works, like hopefully these names sound familiar. They mean something a little bit different to me now because I didn't pay attention in geography or history when I was growing up. So I'm getting my mind around more of those things now. But from Madai came the Medes. From Javan came the Ionians or Greeks or Ionian Greeks who settled in Greece. From Tubal likely came the Turks who lived south of the Black Sea. From Meshech came the Slavs who lived between the Black and Caspian Seas. And from Tyrus came the Etruscans who lived west of the Black Sea. Etruscans also we would probably consider as Italy. So the Japhethites went north and west. young man, and probably the majority of us have our history all the way back to Japheth. Probably most of us. Now verses 3 and 4 give us the grandsons of Japheth. 7 grandsons are listed in addition to the 7 sons. 3 sons of Gomer and 4 sons of Javan. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphah, and Torgamah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. At least one source claims that the Jews identified Ashkenaz with Germany, and that even Jews to this day refer to Germany as Ashkenazi. That was in one of the sources that I looked at. Some Assyrian texts, though, connect Ashkenaz with the Scythians instead. So there's disagreement about it. Torgamah may be the ancestor of the Armenians. Turkey and Turkestan may be connected with him. Tarshish, interesting. Again, one of the grandsons of Japheth. Tarshish, some people connect with Carthage or Spain. One scholar, C.H. Gordon, has made a case that from Tarshish came Mexico. Like that was ultimately a coast on the Atlantic, on the other side of the Atlantic. So again, C.H. Gordon tries to make that case. And then verse 5 of the formula, I'm just showing you the map again, same map, to now consider these words one more time. Moses mentions ethnic divisions when he uses the word clans. Ethnic divisions. Geographic divisions when he uses words like lands or territories. Linguistic divisions when he says languages. And then political or governmental distinctions, identities, when he uses the word nations. So listen to verse 5. From these, the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language by their clans in their nations. You've got ethnicity, you've got geography, you've got language differences, and even then some sort of governing, political, national conglomeration, some sort of connection even between these clans. The order here is different than in the similar formulas found in verses 20 and 31. And I think that's because what's mentioned here first is that they were part of the coastal peoples and lands. And the reason why mentioning lands first is because they're the people who are furthest away from Israel. So that's what's getting emphasized. More than their language, more than their how they govern themselves, what really stands out is how far away, what distance they were from the Israelites. The Hamites are going to be mentioned next because they are very close to where the Shemites were, and obviously, like I said, caused them a lot of problems. All right, so let's move to the Hamites. Generally speaking, they went to the south and to the west, which is why in the map, south and west is the continent of Africa in that map. Now, it's not that Africa was the only place that they went, though a bunch of them did go there. The Hamites, generally speaking, Africa, south and west. One thing that we need to know about this section is how long it is. Compared to verses 2 through 5, this is verses 6 through 20. It's because they were very well known to Israel and not because they were buddies. They were mostly not allies. The peoples that came from Ham had a large influence on Israel's politics and culture, as well as religious life. While traditionally associated with African peoples, Ham's descendants are much broader than just Africa. Now, during the Middle Ages, Noah's curse, remember back in chapter 9, verse 25? Noah's curse was generally interpreted as having created a visible racial characteristic in Ham's offering, and they identified it as dark skin, as very dark skin, black skin, or very dark brown skin. The problem with saying that the black-skinned people are under Noah's curse is that Noah didn't curse Ham, he cursed Canaan. So even if darker-skinned people came from Ham, Noah's curse was on Canaan, not on Ham, and we know where Canaan went. Canaan was in the land that eventually gets promised to Israel. They may have not pasty white ivory skin, but it is not able to then take an entire race, as people use the word, and talk about the black race as being cursed by Noah. That doesn't fit, because again, Ham wasn't cursed. Canaan was. Verse 6 gives us the sons of Ham. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. And again, these are generalizations, and just the four sons, generalizations of where their people went. Cush is both a name of a son and a place. It is south of Egypt, almost always refers to Ethiopia. So Cush is the father of the Ethiopians, as well as some descendants through other sons of Cush in Arabia. Egypt, and if you have a New American Standard, you see is actually translated Mizraim. And that im plural ending on the back half of it is because Egypt was upper and lower. So Mizraim was potentially seeing these divisions within Egypt itself. But ESV translates it Egypt, well-known father of the Egyptians. The original readers, at least some of them, by the time Moses wrote it, potentially had been living in Egypt and were part of the Exodus. Potentially there were some of them left who would have read this. Put is traditionally identified with Libya, so father of the Libyans and Canaan and the various ites, Girgashites, all those ites that come from Canaan, lived east of the Mediterranean Sea. They are the ones whom Israel had the most to do with, since God was promising them the land of Canaan. Verses 7 through 12 tell us the grandsons of Ham, sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, Sabteca, the sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan, then the sons of Cush with an excerpt on Nimrod in verses 8 through 12. And Nimrod gets more attention in this genealogy than anybody else, so let's look at him for a moment. Cush fathered Nimrod, which biblically astute siblings might use toward one another in derogatory ways, you Nimrod. Look, the Gentiles who are not in the church and studying genealogies can't do that. But you, young people, you could call someone a Nimrod and they might know what that means. When they're grabbing the Wii remote like a tyrant, you say, "Hey, Nimrod." Or don't, when your parents tell you to not talk like that. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man, which, based on what we saw in chapter 6, when there were potentially giants, means what kind of mighty man stood out? The first on earth, because it doesn't say first on earth to be a mighty man after the flood. So whatever kind of military, soldiering kind of prowess they had before the flood, Nimrod is in a special category. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Kala, and Resen between Nineveh and Kala. That is the great city. So talking about all of his lands is a way to refer to Nimrod as some sort of emperor, some sort of regional king, not just a local king. He seems to have oppressed others, using others for the furtherance of his own interests. His name itself means "we shall rebel." Nimrod means "we shall rebel." And it was out of one of his towns, one of his cities, that people got the bright idea of building this really tall tower from which God dispersed men. So this is a hint, a foreshadowing of rebellion that's to come in verse 11. The beginning of his kingdom, or the NIV actually translates that phrase, the first centers of his kingdom. And Aristotle, in his book Politics, refers to what Nimrod had as a province, which again is much bigger than just a narrowly defined spot. The Jewish Targum puts it like this, quote, he was powerful in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord. For he was a hunter of the sons of men. And he said to them, depart from the judgment of the Lord and adhere to the judgment of Nimrod. Therefore, it is said, as Nimrod, the strong one, strong in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord. Using his power to get people to serve him rather than using his authority to have people serve the Lord. Following his example, he wasn't doing that. One of the names of the cities mentioned here, Erech, was also known as Uruk by the Babylonians. And some of you will recognize that as the name of the city that Gilgamesh was once king over. So some sort of connection between Nimrod and Gilgamesh. Verses 13 to 14 give us more grandsons of Ham, sons of Egypt. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Kazluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. All of the names of Egypt's sons end in Im. So maybe these are not just sons, but representing whole people groups. Then in verses 15 through 19, sons of Canaan. So again, more grandsons of Ham. Canaan, who occupied the promised land. More space now given to the Canaanites than any other group in the chapter. All still grandsons of Ham. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. And then I was thinking about making these the keywords for the kids to listen to on their kids' corner. Just right here. And the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. And you know, to what we understand, those groups don't exist anymore, and we still have Israelites. Whoa, it's almost like one of them was chosen. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory, by the way, when did that happen? Afterwards, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed when they were beaten. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. Some of those names are going to come back big time in later chapters of Genesis. We'll see some things that were happening there. The Sinites in particular, people from the far east named Sinim, Isaiah 49:12 refers to them. Sinology is the study of Chinese history. Perhaps then this is the father of the Oriental peoples. And then it gets us to verse 20. That final formula, these are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. We'll come back and pick up with Shem next Lord's Day. I'll finish by saying that chapter 10 is a watershed. Streams of civilization flow in different directions from these headwaters. They flow in different directions in terms of people groups, in terms of languages, in terms of customs, in terms of systems of governing themselves. And these streams, this is the part for your soul, okay? If the map wasn't, these streams of civilization are not ditch water to God. They're not throwaway streams to God. These tributaries will one day be gathered again together in an ocean of praise. It is part of God's sovereign plan to disperse and fill, to then make a people for himself from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. This is a major part of the story of redemption. At one point, the nations will unite in rebellion against the king. Psalm 2 talks about that. But God will unite the nations ultimately into his everlasting kingdom. Deuteronomy 32:8 says it like this. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples. Even the nations are from him and through him and to him. Image bearing is an international responsibility. And when seen rightly, our history is a blessing. The stream of civilization from which God has blessed us is full of many good things. The fact that God did not limit his blessing just to Shem and to Eber and to Abram, and just to the Jews is also good news for us. That is for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. God is at work doing great things, and this should encourage us to think much bigger than our little teeny problems, when in fact God is at work throughout all history and all nations for the sake of his name. This is a headwaters of nations and peoples, and these streams of civilization are for his honor and his praise. And let's make sure that we give him that. Father, thanks for the opportunity to go through these verses and consider the first two sons of Noah. Even the fact that you spared them at all is a sign of grace. The fact that you blessed them to be fruitful and multiply is further grace. And when we see all the different peoples, when we ride It's a Small World at Disneyland, we think about you. And so help us to worship you as God and King, eternal, sovereign, and yet working among us even today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You are invited to stand. She liked the maps. We'll invite those who are going to lead us in a worshiping song to come forward. And right now, while we sing, we'll bring forward our corporate offering, an expression of our thanks and praise to God, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. When Jesus instituted the supper, he was in the middle of the Passover feast. Jesus was a Jew. His disciples were all Hebrews, and they were observing a national feast, a national celebration. Some 25 years later, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, which, as you know, includes a fairly lengthy teaching on observing communion. By that point in time, the supper had clearly crossed national boundaries. Perhaps there were some Jewish members in the church in Corinth, but many of them were Gentiles. It had taken on new meaning outside of just the Passover and had become its own thing where Jews and Gentiles could eat and drink together. This is actually a frequent issue from Acts into the epistles, Jew and Gentile fellowship. The Apostle Paul famously wrote, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So yesterday I'm reading 1 Maccabees while I'm running on my treadmill. And they did not get along, Jews and Gentiles, and didn't take reading the apocryphal books to know that. The Old Testament demonstrates it. Jews and Gentiles regularly did not get along. Even to mention Jews and Gentiles together at this point would have angered Jews and offended Greeks. For centuries there had been bitter fights, especially with Israelites going into exile and captivity and even death. If not themselves, of their ancestors, they remembered the Passover was a deliverance from a nation when Jesus instituted his supper. A deliverance from something other than just a nation. Jews and Gentiles had a relationship with very little peace between it. Yet we can look back, and we did just look back in Genesis 10 at the earlier chapters of the story to see how God is in charge of propelling man's fruitfulness and then pushing man to the far corners of the earth and establishing nations and peoples and languages. His power established boundaries. His power caused kingdoms to rise and fall. His power sent rain and sun to grow food. His power made all of their heartbeats. We live in a world that runs on his power and for his purposes. And his purposes include a global kingdom for his son. And it is through the power of the gospel that men are saved and that even Jews and Gentiles can fellowship with each other and share a common salvation. God is overcoming bitterness and enmity and the wrong use of divisions in the gospel. It is a miracle. You know people in your own family that have conflict that it seems will never end? You subscribe to international news Facebook posts and see the next war. Does it seem impossible that those could ever get fixed, it's going to take God's power. It's going to take a miracle. And that's exactly what has happened to each one of us. Just like we couldn't save ourselves, it was the power of the gospel. So God's power will continue to work and will one day accomplish all of his purposes. Let us celebrate his sovereign grace and his international rule through Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord. It's part of what we should think of, his international rule, not just local rule among us as we eat and drink at this table together. Think of all of the fights that have been broken and finished because of Jesus and the fights yet remaining to be ended in his Son. So go ahead and stand. If you happen to be visiting with us this morning, we'll come down the center aisle while we sing and get a cup and a piece of bread and go back around the outside. And then when the song is finished, we'll eat and drink together. Go ahead and come forward. Beloved, we do not depend on the United States for our standing before God. And whew. But the United States will glorify God one day, one way or another. Even if our country doesn't exist anymore, by the end when Christ returns, those of us who enter glory as U.S. citizens will bring God glory accordingly. We will be part of that nation. Even if it doesn't exist then, we'll still have our passports. We'll stand in the DMV line with all of the other United Statesian to praise him when he calls us to do that, if he calls us to do that. God is not erasing national distinctions when he saves us. He is saving disciples from nations. So let us love God and let us obey him and seek to bring about the obedience of faith in our nation, and then in all nations. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. And amen.